I'm here with Zane Hodges, and we're going to look at Luke 19, and we'll begin with 1 through 10 dealing with Zacchaeus and Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus, and then we'll follow into the parable of the minas from verses 11 through 27. And I thought, Zane, I might just overview the story about Zacchaeus.
Good, go ahead.
Basically, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. We would call him a Republican. A publican. And he was actually a chief tax collector. According to verse 2, he was rich, so this was a very rich man. And he was also, according to verse 3, short. So this is a short man from his day. And he goes ahead. He's interested in seeing Jesus. And so he climbs up into this sycamore tree, and we get the song about wee little Zacchaeus climbing up into the tree. And he sees Jesus coming, and Jesus looks up, sees him, and says, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." Well, this was certainly welcome news to Zacchaeus. I mean, here's this amazing dignitary passing through, and not only does he see him up there in the tree, but he calls him down, and so we're told in verse 6 that he makes haste and he received him joyfully. And then the people complain that he's gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner, because the tax collector was seen as a sinner and this is a chief sinner, a chief tax collector.
Right.
And then Zacchaeus makes this proclamation. He's going to give half of all he has to the poor, and if he's defrauded anyone by false accusation, he'll restore fourfold. And this leads to the conclusion of the story where Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, many people use this passage this way. They will say, clearly Zacchaeus has repented. I mean, he's giving half of his money, he's making restitution for anyone that he's defrauded with false accusation. And so that when Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house, he means because Zacchaeus has repented, therefore he is saved, and they draw the conclusion that repentance is a condition of eternal life or of escaping hell. And, I know that you, along with me, would say that's a horrendous way of dealing with this passage, but what is the correct way of understanding it?
Well, you're obviously correct. This is often said about the passage. Needless to say, this is a beautiful passage. It's a favorite in Sunday school classes, and I've taught it to kids over and over again. And it certainly is a good example of personal evangelism on Jesus' part, because here's a man who was very unpopular with everybody in Jericho, because he's a tax collector who has obviously squeezed people beyond their limits,
right,
and gotten wealthy in the process. And yet what Jesus does is to notice him, first of all, as you pointed out, and then to invite himself to Zacchaeus' house, honoring him, recognizing him. This kind of recognition from a person who was popular with everybody else was probably pretty well unknown to Zacchaeus.
Right.
So Zacchaeus becomes very open to anything that Jesus teaches him at the visit and during the meal that they have together. And it certainly is clear that Zacchaeus does repent, but what is not at all clear is that he is saved because he repents. In fact, in verse 9, when Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house," he does not say because he has repented.
Right.
He does not say because he has promised to give all his goods to the poor and pay back all the people that he's cheated. He says instead because he himself is a son of Abraham. Now, we might ask the question, what does Jesus mean by that? Because in all probability, Zacchaeus was himself Jewish.
Right, and already physically a son of Abraham.
Absolutely. But this is language that we are familiar with from the Apostle Paul, and let's not forget that Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. And you remember that in Galatians 3:7, Paul says, "As many as are of faith, these are the sons of Abraham." Mm-hmm. So that Paul's own definition of being a true spiritual son of Abraham is that you become a true spiritual son of Abraham by faith.
Mm-hmm.
So for the Pauline reader of this book, certainly for the Pauline author, when Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house because he's a son of Abraham," that is tantamount to saying he has become a spiritual son of Abraham because he's believed. And therefore, the expression of his willingness to compensate people and use his money differently is an indication of his change of attitude as a result of his faith in Christ.
And the portion that we're not told is when Jesus evangelized him, but it would have been somewhere between verses 6 and verse 8. In other words, he goes into the house, he receives him gladly, Jesus speaks with him and with the others who are present.
That's right.
And in the course of that time, he gains the faith of Genesis 15:6.
That's right. And I think we should always keep in mind when we're reading the Gospel of Luke, we're not reading a document that was written to unsaved people. Theophilus, as we can gather from the prologue, is a believer. So when Theophilus reads this story, he doesn't suddenly get into lordship salvation mode because he was not in that mode to begin with. So he reads this as a Pauline Christian would read it.
Right.
And he would understand it just as you have suggested, that at some point during the course of his visit with Zacchaeus, that Zacchaeus had become a believer in Jesus Christ and therefore had become a true spiritual son of Abraham, and that that was why salvation had come to his house. He wouldn't have been confused by any of the surrounding details because he's instructed in the Pauline doctrine of salvation by grace through faith and apart from works. So that unless we contradict Pauline doctrine, the works that he volunteers to do have nothing to do with the soteria, the salvation that he's experienced. They are simply a very natural reaction on the part of Zacchaeus to the joy of being saved,
yeah,
and being fully accepted before God as the Lord Jesus Christ is indicating that he was.
Well, plus, and I want to go to this idea of seeking before we go on to the parable of the minas, but plus, is it not reasonable to assume that by the magnanimous and gracious and loving nature that he experiences with Jesus Christ, he would realize that by him being a person who's giving all of his money and giving of these things, that that is going to be something which is going to be rewardable? In other words, that is something which this person who's so magnanimous is likely going to take notice of.
Yes, I think so. And let's remember here that first of all, Jesus has flattered Nicodemus. I mean, not Nicodemus,
right,
but Zacchaeus. He's flattered Zacchaeus by noticing him, by coming to his house, by eating at his table. And then, in addition, as we've said, undoubtedly he shares with him the message of salvation. And all of this is, you know, this is something that Jesus is giving to him. He gives him his attention. He gives him his visitation. He gives him the gift of salvation. Zacchaeus has understood all this. So Zacchaeus' natural response here, what can I do to impress Jesus? You know, here he's done this for me. What can I do for him?
And to please him.
Exactly.
And also, when you come back to verse 7, when they saw it, they all complained or grumbled. Probably, being a person like he was, Zacchaeus was used to people complaining about him and grumbling about him, and he either heard this, or else he was aware that this was probably going on. And might it not be also that he's doing this in part to say, look, this Jesus who has received me is a wonderful person, and as a result, I want to do this as an expression of my love and appreciation for him. Something like that, in a way of saying, look, you shouldn't grumble about this Jesus, because he's wonderful.
Yeah, I agree. And isn't it the most natural thing in all the world? Once we realize that we have been saved by the grace of God, that we have eternal life, that God fully accepts us forever and forever, isn't it the most natural and instinctive thing to, you know, well, what can I do for God now? It's not a question of, you know, paying him back. It's an expression of our gratitude, our appreciation. And here Jesus is face to face, and everything has been given to Zacchaeus now, you know, up to this point. So Zacchaeus has a very natural impulse as a newly saved person to want to do something that Jesus will approve of.
Yes.
And so he figures rightly that Jesus will approve of this kind of decision on his part with regard to his money, so he stands up and says it. I think it's interesting that that he stood and said it. He was a short man.
He wanted to get up to eye level.
Yeah, and they were probably reclining at table. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So Zacchaeus rises and he says, you know, I've got an announcement. he wants to get Jesus' attention and wants to say something that Jesus will approve of.
So it really wouldn't be wrong for a new believer or for any believer to say, yeah, I want Jesus' attention. In other words, I want him to be pleased with me. That's not a bad motive.
Not at all. In fact, it's a natural motive. If I really understand what God has done for me in saving me, if I realize how wonderful it is to be saved by grace through faith, then the most instinctive thing I can do is I want to express my appreciation to God in some way. Now, when people get stopped by subsequent sin, we understand that. We understand that the Christian life involves a battle with sin. But we're talking here about what's instinctive and natural to the person who is experiencing the joy of salvation.
Yes. One quick comment. In verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, in Luke 15, we find the shepherd seeking the lost sheep, and the lost sheep there was represented someone who was already in the fold before he strayed, a believer. And the lost son was someone who was already a son before he becomes the prodigal, and he doesn't become a son by coming back. So there's a sense in which the Son of Man seeks the straying believer and wants to save that straying believer from the famine and the calamity of the world. But there's also a sense in which he's seeking and saving the lost unbeliever as well, and Zacchaeus illustrates the latter. Would that not be fair to say?
Yes, I think so. That's exactly right. And in Luke 15, I don't believe the word saved is used. So Jesus is a shepherd, and he has a shepherd's heart toward his own people who go astray, and he goes after them and restores them. But he also has a shepherd's heart toward the unsaved who are very, very lost, and he wants to seek them and to save them. And in this context, that's what he's done with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a very lost soul that Jesus was seeking. And from the moment he hooks up at him in the tree, that was part of the process of seeking him.
And it's interesting, and this is where some people go astray. They see this idea of the grumbling about eating with sinner. You've got it here and you've got it in Luke 15. And they say, well, if here, then the person is not born again. Well, then they're grumbling in Luke 15 too about the same thing, so therefore the people in Luke 15 must not be born again either. But that's, again, a false dichotomy or false comparison, because the point is they're going to grumble if he eats with anyone, whether they're repentant or unrepentant, believer or unbeliever. If he's with someone they consider a bad person, they're going to grumble.
That's right. And they're not going to make the distinction that we make theologically. They look at these people sitting with Jesus. They don't really know whether they're saved or lost. They just know they're bad people.
Right.
You know, these are publicans and sinners. So it's quite possible for a Pharisaical person to object to Jesus associating with publicans and sinners who've already gotten saved, as well as objecting to it when they're not saved yet.
Right. Of course, they're going to tend to think those people can't be born again anyway.
That's right.
There's probably no redemption for those
That's
people.
That's right. But, you know, the Pharisaical attitude was you have to be good to do it, and, you know, we're the good people.
So they would probably say, before somebody like Zacchaeus is going to be admitted into table fellowship, he's going to have 10 or 20 years of showing he's a righteous person.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like the Lordship Salvation people who say, well, show it for a long enough period of time, and then we'll start to have some reason to believe you're really born again.
Exactly. You know, that would be the attitude of the Pharisees, and they're not in tune in any way with the evangelistic message of Jesus, because the Pharisees were, Paul was a typical Pharisee, and he didn't believe in salvation by faith, apparently. He was a zealous a Pharisee who expected acceptance under the law.
Well, not until he came to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus.
That's
then
right.
All of a sudden he believed in the faith alone message.
That's right. He jettisons the idea that you can be saved under the law. By the needs of the law shall no flesh be justified in sight. But that's a post-conversion conclusion of Paul, not a pre-conversion conclusion.
Right. We probably had more people need a Damascus road experience, or else they don't have to have their own. They can just read Paul.
That's right.
Yeah. Well, that's very good. Well, let's go ahead then and move into the parable of the minas, because doesn't it have a connection with this story?
It absolutely does, because you'll notice that in verse 11 it says, "Now as they heard these things." All right, what things? Well, the only things in the context are the things that he and Zacchaeus are saying. So this is a parable that Jesus gave in the household of Zacchaeus. That is often overlooked. And so the people who hear it are whoever is present in Zacchaeus' household to hear it, but especially Zacchaeus. And here what is striking to me is the fact that this is a parable about money.
Yes.
This
do
is a,
business until I come.
Do business until I come. It's something that Zacchaeus is very much tuned in on. He had built his whole life around money at this point, right up to the moment where he says to Jesus, "I'm going to start doing differently with my money." So Jesus approves of that, but Jesus does not credit his salvation to that. But having said that he is a saved man, he now wants to teach him principles about not only the use of money, obviously, but the use of life and all its opportunities and all of our skills and capacities. But he wraps it up in a parable about money, which is connecting very nicely and strongly with Zacchaeus as a money man.
Okay, now, we've talked about this one briefly when we talked about the parable of the talents, and we pointed out, I believe, that this one is different in that we have 10 servants, each of which have the same sum of money, whereas in the talents they have different amounts. So that with this one, we're to look at people as though, let's say we have 10 Christians with the same time, talent, opportunity, giftedness, everything. What do they do with what they've been given? Isn't that the way this one is looking?
Yes, I think so. And what we would say here is that in contrast to the parable of the talents, where the talents were distributed according to the ability of each,
right,
that the issue of ability doesn't come into an account here. That all of the servants of the potential king here are on the same level. And at this point, what I would probably say is that, you know, the saying that goes, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. There is a sense in which every Christian is on the same level. God has given them life. He has given them ability. We all have the same essential opportunity, which is to invest our lives in a way that is pleasing to God and productive for Him. So I prefer to look at this as unrelated to the differentiation between the servants on the basis of skills and abilities and gifts and all of this sort of thing, and to say that we're all on the same level from one point of view. We all are living one life here, and it's the results of our life that God will evaluate at the judgment seat of Christ. And so that's the aspect of responsibility, it seems to me, that's illustrated in the parable of the minas.
Okay. Now, one thing that sometimes is overlooked when, you know, oftentimes people will take this parable this way. They will say the first two servants represent believers because they're both given rewards and rulership in the kingdom, and the third servant is sent to hell. And the third servant is sent to hell. We know this, they would say, because he's called a wicked servant and... what does it say here in verse 22? I will judge you, you wicked servant. And he buries his mina, and his mina is taken away from him and given to the one who has 10. And so they say, well, see, this person is not born again. In fact, one of the funnier experiences in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, which you have two commentaries in it, not the one on Luke. The author of Luke, when he comes to this parable, he says, well, what about the spiritual condition of the third servant? And he said, we know from Matthew 25 that the third servant is sent to hell, the outer darkness. And he says, therefore, the third servant here must be sent to hell because they're parallel parables. And I thought when I read that, what a horrible misuse of the analogy of faith. Because one of the things that I think is often overlooked in this passage is not only do we have 10 servants, three of which are judged, but we have a different group. At the beginning of the parable, it says, a certain nobleman, verse 12, went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, that's one each, and said to them, do business till I come. Verse 14 is often overlooked. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so you not only have the 10 servants, but you have the citizens who hated him, and they come back at the very end of the parable after the third servant is judged. We read in verse 27, but bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. What's the significance of the enemies as compared to the servants? Doesn't this say something about all of the 10 servants?
Oh, it certainly does to me, and it suggests that there is a very sharp distinction made in the parable between the servants of the master and the enemies of the master. And the enemies are going to be summoned after he gives the accounting to his servants. So they're not standing there. And he certainly does not say, I want you to kill this third servant along with my with my enemies who didn't want me to reign over them. But all of that is extra-biblical and extra-textual. And as a matter of fact, I think we should say that although the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas are similar parables, they are not identical parables. We've already talked about some of the differences here. And there are only three servants presented in the parable of the talents, but there are 10 of them here. And this is one example. Well, it's enough to give the varieties within the general category of servants to consider the three of them. And what we really find is a descending level of approval.
Yes.
So the first servant has brought 10 minas back, and he is commended for this. Well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Have rule over 10 cities, that sort of thing.
Verse 17.
Yes, uh-huh. But in the case of the second servant who only brings 5, he says, I have rule over 5 cities. No commendation here.
Verse 19, yeah.
That's right.
Yeah, it's quite abrupt. You don't have any well done good servant.
Yeah, because when you consider all the servants of Christ on the same level, then this difference in performance is not a difference in opportunity, it's a difference in actual performance. So this person has performed at 50% of the level of the first servant.
A half-hearted sort of Christian.
That's right. So the third servant is the next step down. He's done nothing.
Yeah, he's
at the bottom. He's the zero servant. But obviously, what the parable intends to do is to give the range of possibilities within the category of servants. Either the fully faithful servant or the partially faithful servant or the unfaithful servant. And so, it's totally illegitimate to try to invoke something from way out of the context, not to mention way out of the book, to interpret what is very simple here.
Well, not only that, in verse 27 when he says, but bring here those enemies of mine, it seems there's a definite contrast built right into the passage. The third servant is both at the beginning and at the end of the parable. He's not part of the group called those enemies of mine.
That's right. Not part of that group. He's clearly a part of the group of the 10 servants, right?
Right.
And who's been given this mina.
Yeah, and why would an unbeliever be given some kind of spiritual gift from Jesus or some kind of... Why would he tell an unbeliever, do business till I come?
And why aren't the enemies in possession of minas, if that's,
yeah.
If that's the point of this?
Yeah.
Now, notice here that in verse 37 he says, but bring those...
27.
Yeah, I'm sorry. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. All right. Here, the parable, the parabolic apparatus is that they're going to get executed, right?
Right.
But they're going to get executed in the presence of the one they reject.
Right.
All right. What does that have analogy to in the experience of the lost? I would suggest the judgment seat of Christ.
The great white throne.
The great white throne, yes. The great white throne is the occasion when the unsaved will stand before Jesus. And then those whose names are not written in the book of life are cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death.
That's good.
So what we really have here are two separate judgments. We have the judgment of the 10 servants. This is what I was saying accidentally a moment ago. This is the judgment seat of Christ.
Right.
Then when that is finished, none of the other people are there. Notice, the enemies are not there. When that is finished, then he says, bring my enemies before me. So this suggests implicitly the separation between the two times of judgment, right?
That's great. Yeah, that's a good point. You have to be brought there.
That's right.
And the fact there's 1,000 years in between, we see this in prophetic visions all the time where there's this, like Zechariah 9 and 10, there can be a long time period between two verses.
That's right. That's right. And the parable is designed to contrast, therefore, the judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment of unbelievers at the great white throne. And the judgment of believers leads to the loss of opportunity. The judgment of unbelievers leads to the loss of life, or what we would call eternal death.
Yes.
So the contrast is not just, we don't just have 10 servants here at various levels. We have the servants categorically distinguished from the lost, represented by those who didn't want Jesus to reign over them.
That's good. Now, a couple of quick questions. On the enemies of mine in the beginning and at the end, would you say this represents unbelieving Israel or just more generally unbelievers?
Well, what we have to realize here is that the parable covers the entirety of the time from when Jesus is here on earth to, or when he leaves earth, we would better say,
right,
to the end of the millennium. So we have people at the beginning of this who send an embassy after him when he goes back to heaven.
Right.
He's actually going to get his kingdom, but they send an embassy then saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. And in the very nature of the case, none of those people are alive at this point, right?
Right.
So when he says at the end, bring before me my enemies who did not want me to reign over them, he certainly includes these people. But because of the nature of the interpretation, that leaves open the issue that we have many other people who, since the departure of Christ, and especially during the end times, reject the possibility of his reigning over them. What is the Battle of Armageddon if it is not human armies and rebellion resisting the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? The beast and the false prophet and their armies are gathered together to make war against the Lamb who sits upon the throne. So by this time, in actuality, and we would expect intelligent Christian readers to understand this, the number of enemies who did not want him to reign over them, him, has grown enormously.
An expanding group.
It's an expanding group. But when we get to the end of it all, then every one of those who rejected him is brought before the king.
Now, you could see how someone from a lordship salvation perspective might say, see, their problem is they didn't want Jesus to reign over them. And yet the issue is not, within lordship salvation, it's something like, do you want Jesus to be Lord of your life? That's not the issue here, is it?
No.
The issue is looking future at the coming kingdom, is it not?
Yes, it's certainly doing that. And the Jewish people didn't want Jesus to reign over them, and they crucified him. And then it may be suggested that there's a reference here to the embassy that is sent after him.
Yes, delegation, yeah, in verse 14.
That probably symbolizes the martyrs who are sent after Jesus, for instance, Stephen,
uh-huh,
which reaffirmed the rejection of Israel of the king. So there's an embassy sent after him, but the...
No, I'm not following that, because Stephen's a believer, but you're saying he's reporting that people had said, we will not have this man reign over them?
Well, we're asking what the parabolic interpretation here is.
Mm-hmm.
I think there was, an analogy in Greek or Roman history where one of the Herods goes to Rome, and the people that didn't want him to get the kingdom from the emperor send a delegation to say that they don't want him.
Right.
And now, obviously, earthbound people can't send people to heaven, right, for this purpose. In other words, the people on earth are not able to travel up the escalator to heaven and say to God, we don't want Jesus as our king.
But they're sending Stephen, more or less.
Yeah, and the other martyrs.
By stoning him.
Yeah.
Yes, and any other martyrs.
Because those people go right to heaven. In fact, Stephen says, Lord, receive my spirit. See?
Yes.
So they go right to heaven, but they are a communication from earth to heaven.
That's what that means.
That's right.
We don't want this man to reign over.
We don't want it.
And we're stoning this guy to death to show you that.
That's right. He has insisted on your kingship, and we don't accept that. So please, you know, take this as a message that we continue to reject him.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah. I mean, it's not great that they killed Stephen, but in a sense, that was like sending a delegation.
Yeah. That's
and they're saying this is a false Messiah, and we won't have this
that's
false
right.
Messiah.
That's right. They think that God might take notice of the fact that they're killing these heretics, you know what I mean? But
to gain his approbation.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. But as a matter of fact, they are reaffirming the reality that they are enemies of his appointed king. So now when we get to, you remember that Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the kings imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's break their bands asunder.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
All right. That's Armageddon. That's also preliminarily something that happens and is partially fulfilled in Acts. But finally, it's Armageddon. And it is humanity saying, we don't want this man.
Mm-hmm.
We don't want him to reign over us. So I think that at the end of the parable, when he says, bring all my enemies before me who didn't want me to reign, that in the light of the fulfillment of this, that means everybody who has resisted his reign in this way.
Oh, that's great. And bringing this back, and I never thought about all this taking place in Zacchaeus' household. You're right. I mean, contextually, it's obvious, but I don't know why I never saw it. But bringing this back to Zacchaeus' household, as Zacchaeus is hearing this, certainly Zacchaeus is linking this in to him having given half or promising to give half of his money. And would it not be that, I mean, when you look and you see the first servant, well done, you were faithful in the little, have authority over 10 cities, the second guy only is half as much.
Mm-hmm.
We might envision, I mean, if I was doing this, I might say, anybody that's that much of a slacker that's only doing half of what they should do, they're not going to get any reward at all. But yet this guy says, you also be over 5 cities.
Yeah.
So you can have Zacchaeus thinking, my, look at, he's not only very gracious in giving salvation, eternal life to the one who believes in him, but he's also gracious in the way he metes out rewards.
Yes. He would certainly, it seems to me, think that. And also he would realize there are levels of achievement here. You know, if he stands up at the supper table and makes this announcement, he wants to impress Jesus, right?
Right.
Jesus is telling him through this parable, the man who really impresses me in the end result is the man who made the 10 minas,
mm-hmm.
who gave his best.
Mm-hmm.
So this is an exhortation to Zacchaeus to do the same. I think we need to remember that, you know, Zacchaeus, like all of us, is a human being. So he's in the first flush of his joy of salvation. He makes this big promise of what he's going to do. And there's no reason to think that he might not have done that, but then he could slip back into the old mode, right?
Right.
Okay, I've straightened it up with everybody, and now I'm going to go back to money-making. You know what I mean? And Jesus is saying this, you know, don't be satisfied just with what you have said here. Remember that there is an accounting for your use of your responsibility, and you should aim to get the full approval and reward that I have to offer.
Mm-hmm.
And so it becomes an exhortation. Because there are these levels, it becomes an exhortation for Zacchaeus to get to the top. In fact, there's a very interesting aspect to the story here, in that because Zacchaeus was a short man, he probably had some need to compensate for this. And so he compensates for this by being the richest tax collector in Jericho.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Nothing is going to stop him. If Jesus is coming through and he can't get through the crowds because he's short, it doesn't matter to him. If he looks ridiculous, he's going to climb up in a sycamore tree and see Jesus. You know, nothing is going to stop him from his objectives. And as a short man, he compensates in these various ways. And Jesus is saying to this guy, make sure you have the right objectives from here on out. Make sure you're aiming for the real top of the tree, if you want to put it that way. I climb as high as you can go on the spiritual ladder and be like the man who earned 10 minas for his 1 mina and got 10 cities. That's That's a very effective message for Zacchaeus. This gives Zacchaeus, you know, after Jesus is gone, long gone, Zacchaeus remembers the story and thinks about the story and begins to understand more fully its ramifications for him. This is a tremendous example of the way in which Jesus could plant truth in people by simple stories that repay a continuous thought and application on the part of the people who hear them.
Now, that's great. And so with this whole story, then, Zacchaeus and all of us are being challenged to be maximally faithful.
Yes.
And if we do that, then we're going to have this praise and the heightened authority in the life to come.
Yes. If we really think about this story, we feel the loss of that commendation from the middle man, don't we?
Yes.
Yeah. It very abruptly, you know, okay, you have five cities. and we sense, you know, that guy lost something really valuable there. He lost the warm commendation that the king gave to his first servant. And then, of course, the rebuke that comes to the next servant is even worse.
Yeah.
And so the inspiration here is to go for the top rung.
Yeah, you know, this even fits in somewhat with, I know lots of Christians think that psychology is all wet, which it probably is, but Maslow did make an interesting observation in his hierarchy of needs, and he said that the greatest need was for approval. And within that the highest approval tends to come from parents, mom and dad. And yet, this story certainly shows that the highest approval goes beyond mom and dad. The highest approval goes to Jesus' approval. And that was the approval that Zacchaeus and all of us are to seek.
That's very well said. And we need to remember that even though the need for approval can be misused and misguided, that it's built into us. That's why in the home it's important for the parents to give that from the earliest stages to the child. If the child doesn't get it, he's messed up.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Now, we grow up still needing that approval, not because it's an evil desire, but because it's built into our human nature. The problem with sinners is that we seek it in the wrong places and from the wrong people and in the wrong ways.
Yes.
And so the lesson of this story is to seek it in the right place, from the right person, in the right way.
Yes, that's fantastic. So these two accounts, Luke 19, 1-10, with Zacchaeus, fits right in with the parable of the minas in 11-27.
Absolutely. They're part of a piece here, you know. And what Jesus is saying here, the Pauline reader will hear Jesus say, it's good what Zacchaeus said. But first of all, his salvation comes from the fact that he is a child of Abraham. And secondly, this is only the start.
Mm.
And here's a parable to tell you how to keep going.
That's great. So the Christian life is a matter of our continued service until Christ returns. Keep our focus on this coming day of accountability.
Yes, exactly.
Well, thank you so much, Zane.
Oh, you're welcome.